Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we want to acknowledge our dependence upon your illuminating spirit as we look into your word. And Father, I pray, Lord, that you would be honored and glorified in what is said. And Lord, I confess that as the preacher, Lord, I really have no message but what you have given. And I pray, Father, that I would not get in the way of the message, but Lord, that your word might be seen clearly, understood properly, and obeyed as it should be. And I pray that our hearts would be changed by the hearing of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I began by reading a section, the closing section of the Declaration of Independence. July 4, 1776, a group of men representing 13 colonies declared that they were independent of Great Britain, that they were going to rule themselves, self-rule. And as you know, a revolution followed as Great Britain challenged that Declaration of Independence. There was a revolution against the King of England. I want to suggest to you this morning that there is a similar revolution, much greater. It also began with a Declaration of Independence, a Declaration of Independence from God. It was a revolution begun by Satan. He was the first rebel. He was the first one to declare himself independent of God. You find that recorded in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. He wanted to be like the Most High God. He declared himself independent. He wanted to rule himself. That rebellion spread to Adam. Adam, as the head of our race, rebelled, declared himself independent of God. And so, we have a revolution that has continued ever since, a revolution against God, a revolution that includes all of humanity, much of the angelic beings, a revolution that is against God's rule. It doesn't just include individuals, it includes governments. Psalm 2 says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us.'" This revolution involves all of humanity. We are by birth and by nature rebels. We have declared ourselves independent of God. And there are many in our culture who openly declare their independence of God. In fact, they want to deny his very existence. The point of all this is very simply this. There is a need for reconciliation. There is a need for reconciliation. Wherever you have enmity between two parties, there is a need for reconciliation. And I should point out that God has every right to punish, i.e. destroy, the rebels. God has every right to completely crush this rebellion, because God's anger must be appeased. There is a need for reconciliation. And that need is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. The need for reconciliation. Turn to Colossians 1. We're looking at verses 19 and 20. And the theme really of this passage, or this section of verses 19 and 20, is reconciliation. How God has reconciled us to himself through Christ. And I confess, as I look at these verses and try to preach on these verses, it's a little overwhelming at times. It's not so much, I don't think, that I can't understand the words. It's the concepts. The concepts are quite profound. And so what I say today, I say with a certain amount of hesitancy, perhaps, not because I doubt that this word is true, but because I want to make sure that the way I say what I say is truly accurate. And so there are some things I will say perhaps with more authority than others, but this is a tremendous little section here. Let's read verses 19 and 20 again. I know we read it, but it says, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." Now let me just say a couple words by way of introduction. First of all, again, this is in the middle, or really the end, of this hymn. This hymn that started in verse 15 and ends in verse 20. It is a hymn about Christ. It is a hymn about his person and his work. In the first half, in verses 15 through 17, it's about the work of Christ as creator, emphasizing the pre-incarnate Christ, the Son who created the world, the image of the invisible God. In verses 18 through 20, we see him now as the incarnate Son of God who took on human flesh, who is the head of the church, who is the beginning, that is the life, the source of all life, all spiritual life, the firstborn from the dead. And this is the closing, really, of this hymn. Verses 19 and 20 is the closing of this hymn. Now, with a little bit of a struggle to know exactly where to begin this morning, I just want to observe a couple parallels. Parallels, again, that maybe are not as obvious in the English, although they're there. They're very obvious in the Greek. And there are a couple things. First of all, the first thing that jumps out in regard to verse 19 is that it is parallel to the beginning of verse 16. The structure is identical. In verse 16, it says, "For by him were all things created." Or literally, if you would translate this word for word, it's literally, "For in him was created." In verse 19, it begins in an exact parallel construction. Literally, it's, "For in him was pleased." It's clearly a parallel to verse 16. And I'll say more about why in a minute, but I just want to point out that parallel. This is a parallel. Verse 19 and 20 is very much parallel to verse 16. The other thing that you should note, in verse 16, you have three prepositions that are related that relate Christ to the creation. And they are in, through, and unto. Those three, again, translations might show them differently in terms of exactly the English translation, but it's the three words are basically in, through, and unto. You have the same three prepositions in verses 19 and 20 in regard to Christ in the same order. In, through, and unto. Now, again, I'll say more about that in a minute, but the main point I want to make by showing these parallels is that I think very clearly Paul is paralleling the relationship that Christ has to the creation with the relationship that he has to the new creation, the church. He stands in the same relation. And although it can maybe be taken too far, I think the point is this, that Christ had the central role in creation. Christ had the central role in reconciliation. And therefore, Christ is preeminent in everything. There's nothing in the universe, either of the creation or the new creation, that is in any way independent of Christ. And again, to put that in the broad perspective, this was Paul's main point in the book of Colossians. And that's why I would say that this hymn is really the main thing in the book of Colossians, because everything else extends from this. You might say that over the last few weeks and that I've been very theological, and that's good. As we progress through the book, we will become more practical, because the rest of the book, particularly beginning in chapter 3, is a practical outworking of this great truth, that Christ is preeminent. There is no other person, there is no other being, there is no other power that in any way rivals or is independent of Christ. Now that has profound ramifications for us as not only as creatures, but as the new creation, as people who are part of the body of Christ. So I want to emphasize that in the overall perspective, that really is Paul's point here. Now, having said that, looking at verses 19 and 20, we find that Christ is the means by which God has reconciled the world. Now, I want to say four things. I want to put my comments really under four headings, and I reserve the right, depending on the time, to split this. I don't want to keep you here till 12:30, but we'll see how it goes. But in verse, I just want to give you the four headings. First of all, I want to say, from verse 19, God is the initiator of this reconciliation. Secondly, Christ is the agent of this reconciliation, in the beginning of verse 20. Third, the cross is the means of this reconciliation. And fourth, at the end of verse 20, the creation is what is reconciled. So let me divide this into those headings. Now, I want to just say that I had a real struggle with this passage because of some of the complex issues in the passage. There are some confusing things in it. So I want to make it as clear as I can. I'm going to take some time, perhaps at the risk of being a little tedious, but the first point is that God is the initiator of reconciliation. Now, this I can say with authority. There's no question about this. This is clear in verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now, let me just again put that phrase in its context. It is because God was in Christ that he could reconcile the world through Christ. I'll say more about that in a minute, but only to say this. He is the head because he is the beginning. He is the beginning because he rose from the dead. And the reason all this was possible is because God initiated the process of reconciliation. God initiated this process in Christ. Now, I need to say a few words about the grammar of verse 19. And this is where maybe it's a little confusing. The translations, almost without exception, say something of this nature. The King James Version says, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." The NASB says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." Now, I'll be honest with you, I don't like that translation. And if I can maybe just say, I'll say a few words here, but it literally reads, okay, I'm going to read it. I have the Greek here only because I never carry my Greek New Testament into the pulpit, but I did this morning. This is literally what it reads, okay? I'm going to word for word translate. It says, "For in him was pleased," that's the verb, "all the fullness to dwell." That's literally what it reads. There is no word for Father in the Greek. It is supplied. And let me just say, and I guess this is the time to say it, the reason I think the commentators are split 50-50, I would say, on this issue, but the reason translations tend to put the word Father in there, I believe, is for theological reasons. In other words, they are making the passage say what they think it should say. I haven't found a good reason to supply, Father, other than where you have reconciliation in other places, you have the Father reconciling the world in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5. So that the tendency here is to say, well, it's the Father reconciling. There's another issue which I'll address in a minute in verse 20, but there is a tendency to want to supply the word Father because it seems like that's what it should say. What it does say is not the Father, but all the fullness. All the fullness is the clear subject of this sentence. All the fullness was pleased to dwell in Christ. What is all the fullness? Well, I think Colossians makes it clear in chapter 2, verse 9, where it more or less restates the same thing. For in him, that is in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God is in Christ. And that is I think, the clear rendering of the passage. That it's all the fullness was pleased to dwell in him. Now you'll notice that, again, the main verb is was pleased. The fullness, i.e. God, all the fullness, was pleased. And then there are two infinitives that explain what all the fullness was pleased to do. He was pleased to dwell in verse 19. And in verse 20, he was pleased to reconcile. Those two things are what all the fullness was pleased to do. So that the subject of verses 19 and 20 is all the fullness, i.e. God, the Trinity, in all his fullness, was in Christ to reconcile all things. Now that's the grammar of the passage. And I should point out one other issue, which I debated where to put the discussion of this, but because it kind of fits in with this whole grammar, and while I have you confused, I might as well confuse you even more. Verse 20, again, I read, it says, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. It doesn't say unto himself. It says literally unto him. Now there is in Greek a reflexive pronoun, i.e. a word for himself. That word is not here. And I find it ironic, there are no variants in the manuscripts, in the manuscript evidence of the Greek, there are no variants that have a reflexive pronoun. It's unto him, i.e. unto Christ. Now, most translations, in fact, I think all translations, say himself. And then looking at the commentaries, I couldn't find a good reason other than, again, for theological reasons. The idea of the creation being reconciled to Christ doesn't fit in with 2 Corinthians 5. The reconciliation was to God the Father. But in all honesty, from a grammatical standpoint, it says unto him. And there are... The other reason that I would say that I would stand on that is because of, again, the parallel use of the three prepositions. In, through, and unto Christ. In every case, it's unto Christ. It's in Christ, through Christ, unto Christ. Now, I'm going to explain this in a minute, but I think there are good reasons, or let me put it this way. I think you can explain this with the grammar in such a way that is in no way heretical or denying any truth. And that's what I intend to do. But I wanted to get that out of the way to explain that this is really, it is a little bit of a complex passage. But in verse 19, I would just point out also that this, I think, is in many ways parallel to the statement in verse 15, that Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God because God dwells in him, if that makes sense. So let me look at this verse 19, at the theological implications of this verse. And the first one I already mentioned, and that is that God is the initiator of reconciliation. It is God who was in Christ for the purpose of reconciling all things unto him. We do not initiate reconciliation with God. Why? Because God's anger is the anger that must be appeased, and there's nothing that we can do to appease the anger of God. It is God who must initiate reconciliation. And so I think that's clear in this passage. Now here I think, again, we get into some things that are just hard to understand. The second thing is that God was in Christ. It's not merely the indwelling of God. There's a sense in which God is in each of us, right? We have the Holy Spirit. There's a sense in which we have God indwelling. But that's not what Jesus was not merely indwelt by God in the sense that we have the Holy Spirit. I suppose that that's kind of the idea that the Mormons have. I don't know, I had some Mormons at my door this week, and we were talking a little bit about Christ, and they said, oh no, we believe that Christ is God, which they do. They believe Christ is a God, a separate God from God the Father. In fact, they believe that Christ was actually at one time a man like we are, that he was a person and he became God. They also believe that you and I eventually, if we're good Mormons, which we're not, but if we were, that we eventually would become sons of God, capital S. That we would become Christ, and we would have our own world of just like Christ has his own world. That's what they believe, that they will have their own universe, and eventually, you know, Christ will become what the Father is. We will become what Christ is, and eventually we could become. You know, that's the idea, that there's no ontological difference between God the Father and us, or Jesus Christ and us, that there's no ontological difference. Well, there is an ontological difference. Christ is not merely a man in whom God dwelled in the sense that God dwells in us. And although I'm not sure I can explain to you how this all works out, we do know this. We do know that, the Son existed before Jesus Christ, the man, existed. You know, I should point out, too, that the Mormons believe in the preexistence of souls as well. So again, they see that as no ontological difference. They would believe that we existed before we had our human bodies. So they believe that, but they believe no ontological difference between us and Jesus Christ. Just as he preexisted, so we preexisted. Well, I don't need to deal with that heresy here, but the point is this: Christ preexisted. He was God before he became a man. And then consider the passages or the claims that Jesus made in John 10:30. He says, "I and the Father are one." And he told his disciples in John 14, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." Now there is no man on earth who could say that. No man could say, "I and God are one." Or, "If you've seen me, you've seen God." There is only one who could say that, and that's Jesus Christ, because he was and is the image, capital I, of the invisible God. He is the manifestation of God. So God was in Christ. And whatever else we might say about this section, we can say this clearly, that this is a clear statement, again, of the deity of Christ. As have been several of these statements, this is clearly a statement of Christ's deity. Now, the third thing I would say in regard to verse 19 and the implications of verse 19 is the incredible mystery of the Trinity. This concept of God was pleased to dwell in Christ is, again, beyond our understanding. It's clearly stated, but I would point out that I think we have a deficient understanding. Sometimes I think we have our neat little theological grids and we say, yeah, that's what I believe, but we don't really think about the implications or the profundity of what we believe. I would point out that Christ is not one-third of God. That's how we tend to probably think of it. We tend to think of, okay, if you could think of a circle or a pie and you divided it up into three parts, one-third of it is the Father, one-third of it is the Son, one-third of it is the Spirit. I mean, that's how we tend to think of it, whether we would word it that way, but that's how we tend to think of it, that Christ is part of God. But that's not true. All that God is, was and is in Christ. There's no part of God that's outside of Christ. And I think that is a significant implication of verse 19, when it says all the fullness of the Godhead, in chapter 2, verse 9, all the fullness was pleased to dwell in Him. It is a statement that all that God is in the person of Jesus Christ, in the man Jesus Christ. Our tendency is to view the Trinity in two heretical ways. I mean, the tendency is to go one way or the other. The one way is to think of three, separate the persons and think of them almost as three gods. That's tritheism, and that's really what most cults do, including the Mormon Church. They tend to separate the three persons. The other tendency is to blend the three persons so that they're really just three manifestations of the same person. That's called modalism. Both of those have been common in church history. But the point is this. There are three persons, and all three of them are completely 100% of God. They are not one-third of God. They are all of God. And just let me read. Here's Louis Burkhoff, the Reformed theologian, wrote this in relation to the Trinity. This means that the divine essence is not divided among the three persons, but is holy with all its perfection in each one of the persons, so that they have a numerical unity of essence. And I will read Augustine here. Augustine, I should point out, 5th century, really has given us the final, as it were, the final stating of the doctrine of the Trinity. In other words, there were a few years in church history where there was a great wrestling over how this should be stated. And Augustine, in his work on the Trinity, he described the Trinity in the way that has become accepted as the orthodox understanding of the Trinity. There has been no progression past what Augustine wrote, if I can put it that way. This is how he described it. In the highest Trinity, one is as much as the three together, nor are two anything more than one. Moreover, they are infinite in themselves. So both each is in each, and all are in each, and each is in all, and all are in all, and all are one. That's pretty profound. I mean, that truly is let me read that again in case you didn't catch it. In the highest Trinity, one is as much as the three together, nor are two anything more than one. Moreover, they are infinite in themselves. Speaking of the persons. So both each is in each, and all are in each, and each is in all, and all are in all, and all are one. That's a good definition or a statement of the nature of the Trinity. Three persons, one God. Jesus Christ is all of God. The Father is all of God. The Spirit is all of God. And yet they're three persons. Cannot be explained. But that is the clear scriptural doctrine. And I think you have a reflection of it here. All the fullness was in Christ. And it's the reason Jesus could say, I and my Father are one. And if you abide in me, you abide in the Father. That's the mystery of the Trinity. Well, I'm going to say more about the Trinity when we get to chapter 2, verse 9. I might take a whole message and talk about the Trinity. But I think here it is important to mention that this is a statement of the mystery of the Trinity in verse 19. But clearly, whatever else you can say, Christ is God, and God was in Christ for the purpose of reconciling all things unto Him. So Christ is the initiator of reconciliation. Now the second point, Christ is the agent of reconciliation. And this is the beginning of verse 20. And again, I'm going to read this. I'm going to translate it from the Greek, only because the order is all messed up in the English versions, at least in the version I'm reading from here. Verse 20, again, this is a word-for-word translation. And through him to reconcile all things unto him, making peace, or having made peace, through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things upon earth or things in heaven. The point is this. First of all, Christ is the only possible agent of reconciliation. He's the only possible agent of reconciliation. Why? Because God was in Christ. There is no other man that can say that. God was in Christ for that very purpose, to reconcile all things. God was in Christ. He was and is the representative of God. He is the image of God, capital I, the manifestation of God. And therefore, he's the only one who could bring about a reconciliation. And the other half of that is that he was the firstborn from the dead. I.e., he was the perfect representative of man. He was the second Adam. Certainly, you couldn't say of God that God died, but Christ died because he was a man. So we have here on the one hand the fact that he is the representative of God, i.e. God was in him in all his fullness, and on the other, he's the firstborn from the dead. He is the representative of man. And so you have in Christ the only possible, the only conceivable reconciling agent in the universe. Obviously, that's a statement about the exclusivity of Christ. There's no other way to God. There's no other way of reconciliation. You say, well, that's narrow. Yeah, it is narrow. There are a lot of things in life that are narrow. When I went to California and I was looking for a place to hike, someone told me, go to Wilson's Observatory. Well, how do you get to Wilson's Observatory? There's only one road to Wilson's Observatory. You say, that's narrow. Do you want to go to Wilson's Observatory? Well, there's the road. That's it. Do you want to know God? Do you want to be reconciled to God? There's only one agent. There's only one person in the business of reconciling people to God. It's Jesus Christ. Why? Because that's the way God designed it. That's because God was in Christ. God was not in Muhammad. God was not in any Buddha. God wasn't in anyone else reconciling the world to himself. You say, well, how can you prove that? Because he's the firstborn from the dead. He's the only one who conquered death. Why? Because God was in Christ. He's the only possible means of reconciliation. It's Christ or nothing. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Not just a man, the man in whom God was dwelling. He is the beginning, the arche, we see in verse 18. The source of life. Over and over again we saw in John, Jesus said, I am the life. Why? Because God was in Christ. And that's why He is the head. And there is no other head. There is no substitute. There is no other head. Because Christ was in God. So He is the only possible agent. All must come to terms with Christ. All must come to terms with Christ. And this is why, again, I look at the phrase which I explained earlier, unto Him. I don't think it's unto Himself. In other words, it's not, again, I'm looking at the grammar here. The grammar is not the Father reconciled the world unto Himself in Christ. That's not the grammar. The grammar is the fullness of God was in Christ, or was pleased to dwell in Christ, to reconcile all things unto Christ, or unto Him. I don't think that that is theologically heretical. I think the point is this. If you're going to be reconciled to God, you must be reconciled to Christ. All things are reconciled unto Him, and thereby unto God. Why? Because Jesus Christ is God. Because all that God is in Him. There's no part of God that's outside of Christ, which I think is Paul's point. You can't get to Him apart from going through Christ. There are no other options. And I think that's why he says, unto Him. And I think that it's totally consistent with what is said in the rest of Scripture. All things are reconciled to God by being reconciled unto Christ. Everything must be reconciled through Him. To be reconciled to Christ is to be reconciled to God. Christ overcame. Christ rules because He conquers. Or conquered. He conquered death, as we saw last week. And if you will make your peace with God, you must make it with Christ. And you must make it through Christ. Because He is the only agent of reconciliation. So we find that Christ, God, is the initiator of reconciliation. Christ is the agent of reconciliation. Thirdly, the cross is the means of reconciliation. Now, I won't say a lot about this because really this was covered back in verse 14 or when we talked about the blood. So I'm not going to repeat myself and all that, but I'll just say a few things about this. You can see it very clearly again in verse 20. It says, having made peace through the blood of His cross. That's the means by which Christ reconciled the world, really all of creation, to God by the cross. Peace with God was made possible through the death of Christ. Again, the reason for that is because it is only at the cross where God's wrath is appeased. It's only at the cross where God's justice is satisfied. And again, consider Isaiah 53:10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. We find it in Isaiah 53 that He took all the sins upon Himself. And I think that's especially interesting in light of what we just said about the Trinity. This was not God punishing His Son in the sense that the Father is totally separate from the Son. This is God taking on Himself the price of man's rebellion. That's pretty profound. God paid the price because God was in Christ reconciling the world. It is all accomplished through the cross. Christianity is a religion centered upon the cross, because that is where, first of all, Christ purchased our salvation, purchased our reconciliation. But I should point out that each one of us must follow him in the way of the cross, which we've talked about on Sunday night. There is no way to God without dying. This is another message, but there's no way that you can know the life that is in Christ unless you die, i.e. to yourself, unless you are completely dead to yourself. It's only then that you can have life, which is the picture of baptism. You are buried with Christ and you are risen with Christ, and we'll come to that in Colossians 2 as well. The cross is the center of all of Christianity, because that is where this reconciliation was made. Well, last, the fourth point here is that the creation is the reconciled. It says, all things on earth and in heaven. That's how verse 20 closes. Without question, it again is parallel to verse 16. And if you look at verse 16 in regard to creation, it says, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. So that when he says again in verse 20, all things that are in heaven and that are on earth, I think he's saying the same thing he said in verse 16. All things meaning all things, visible and invisible, all dominions, principalities, powers, everything is reconciled through Christ. It includes angelic beings. It includes all of creation. Now, how can that be? I mean, how is it? I mean, are we talking about universalism? I mean, is there redemption for the angels that have fallen? And I think the answer to that is obviously no. There are several things I could say about that, but I want to make it very plain that he is not saying here that all men eventually will be redeemed. And I say that because of, again, the analogy of Scripture. It's so clear in other places that that's not the case. We are no universalists. The notion that all men will eventually be saved is not in Scripture. The idea that the angels will be redeemed or could be redeemed is not in Scripture. There is no such suggestion in Scripture. It is not saying that everything and everyone is going to be redeemed. I believe what it is saying is that at the cross, Christ guaranteed the perfect reconciliation of all things to God. And what I mean by that is three things. First of all, the most obvious, Christ overcame death and hell. He overcame completely death and hell. Now, I'm not going to say anything more about that because I think it's obvious and we've talked about that before. The second thing, which is a little less obvious but clearly stated in Scripture, at the cross, Christ overcame Satan and his host. And that's clearly stated in at least two places. If you look in chapter 2 of Colossians 14 and 15, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Christ overcame all principalities and powers when he died on behalf of us. Look again at Hebrews 2. same verses, Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Christ overcame Satan and his host. In other words, and I should point out, he didn't do it on God's behalf. It's not like God had to conquer Satan. He did it on our behalf. As a man in whom God dwelt, he overcame Satan. We are all, by nature and by birth, children of Satan. When Christ rose from the dead, he broke that bondage. And therefore can say, as Jesus does in Revelation chapter 1, I have the keys of hell and of death. Why? Because I am the one who lives and was dead and lives forevermore. Because he overcame death and overcame hell and overcame Satan and all the fallen demonic forces of this universe when he died on the cross and rose from the dead. But now in a broader sense, I would say that at the cross, Christ guaranteed peace in the universe. And this is where I think the idea of reconciliation of all things is particularly in view. And what I mean by that is everything must be subject to Christ, willingly or unwillingly. All things will be reconciled. Every man will bow the knee to God. Yes, to Christ. There will be no bowing to God without bowing to Christ. Christ is Lord. And when he rose from the dead, he guaranteed that he would be Lord. And he guaranteed that there would be, again, peace in the universe. In other words, God could have rightfully destroyed the rebellion. He chose instead to demonstrate his love by reconciling that rebellious human race to himself. But there's still a rebellion. That rebellion is still ongoing. But the day will come when every knee shall bow. Philippians 2, Paul wrote, Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. That's everything. And I think that includes angels. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everything will be subject to Christ because he is God, because he is the reconciling agent in the universe. There is no other reconciling agent. There is no other person, no other being that you and I must come to terms with. It's all in him. Which is why when we looked at that parable in Matthew the other week, when Jesus said, the stone will either crush you, you will either be crushed, or the stone will crush you. Those are the only two options. You can be broken before him and repent, or you can be crushed to powder. Those are your options. Why? Because there is no other option. There is no other agent of reconciliation but Jesus Christ. The rebellion has been overcome by Christ because he was the manifestation of God, reconciling all things unto him. You must come to terms with Christ. Let me ask you this. Have you been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ? Have you made your peace with Jesus Christ? Because there is no other hope. There's only one other option. And that is eternity under the wrath of Almighty God. Completely separate from any blessing of any kind for all eternity. That's your only other option. I would encourage you this morning to be reconciled to Christ, to be reconciled to God. For it's in Him that we have life. He is the beginning. He is the life. He is the firstborn from the dead. And when we put our faith in Him and Him alone, as I told my Mormon visitors the other day, I asked them, I said, "Do you have assurance of salvation?" And they said, "Well, yeah, if we're good." And I said, "Can I promise you, you will never have assurance of salvation, and you will never have salvation unless your faith and trust is 100% in the finished work of Christ. If there is 1 ounce of trust in your goodness, in your work, you will not be saved. Because there is no other hope. There's no other bridge to life eternal. It is Christ." Let's pray. Father, you are a good God. We thank you, Lord, that you have in Christ reconciled us to yourself. We thank you, Lord, that you are no longer angry at us in Christ. But Lord, to be outside of Christ is to be subject to the wrath of God. And that is a sobering thought, to say the least. Lord, I pray that you would work in every heart today. I pray that every heart here tonight or this morning that is in the sound of my voice would take seriously this most fundamental truth in all the universe. There is only one agent of reconciliation in the universe, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way to God. You are the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said of himself. Lord, we thank you, and we pray now that we would go forth from here rejoicing in the salvation that we have in Christ. We are no longer under condemnation, but we have life in Christ because we are in Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. As we close our